As we get to Acts chapter 9, the church is in a grave situation. And I don't believe that we can understate that. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 has already told us that Saul was ravaging the church. This is a term that means violent maltreatment. And that is something that is only growing in Saul's heart and against the church. And when we get to chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, we are told that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I want you to think about the terminology that's used there. Saul is literally breathing in and out murder, threats, hatred against the church. And it is his plan that as the church is scattering out of Jerusalem because of the persecution, that he will now go to other cities and that he will get letters of permission from religious leaders outside of Jerusalem, that he can find those who belong to the way, to Christianity, men and women, and that he might bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Understand what is being said here. He is literally hunting the church. He is hunting down Christians. It is not enough for him that they are scattering out of Jerusalem. The hatred in his heart for the church is so deep that he is determined to hunt them where he can find them, bound them, and bring them back. And it is without saying that the church is afraid. We're going to read a little bit more in Acts chapter 9, where one of the men that Jesus is going to call into his service and work here, Ananias, says to Jesus that Saul has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. We're going to read a little bit further, and we're going to find in verse 26 how all the disciples in Jerusalem are afraid of Saul. We can't understate what is happening here. Later on in his life, in Acts chapter 26, Saul would look back on this time and he would say, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Saul is literally hunting the church. And the church's response, by and large, is to scatter out of Jerusalem. But as they go and as they are scattered, they are preaching the word and they are praying. We've seen it throughout Acts. We cannot get away from the picture that the church of God comes together to pray. To pray and seek Him. And we have to know that they are praying and asking Jesus, "Please intercede. Please. Please do something about this. Please intervene. Please see what's happening. Please see what this man is doing. Please stop him." And here is the beauty of Acts 9. Jesus does. He does. He answers. And I want us to be really clear from the beginning. Jesus is the hero. He's the hero of this story. It's not Saul. It's Jesus. If you're a note taker, if you'll take out the worship guide for this morning, I want to give you right off the bat three themes that I want you to look for this morning as we go through this text, as we go through this message. three themes that I'm not necessarily going to call back out to you, but I just want you to look for them, and I hope see them, and I hope ponder them. Number one, you're going to see in this text the intercession of Jesus and His transformative power. The intercession of Jesus and His transformative power. And the word intercession there, the way that we're using it, is intervening on behalf of another person. One person intervening on behalf of another. We're going to see that. Secondly, I want you to look for the theme of the ongoing work of Jesus through His people. Yes, we're going to see Jesus directly intervene in Saul's life, but we're also going to see the primary way in which Jesus intervenes. His people, His church. And thirdly, I want you to look for the theme of the manner in which Jesus identifies with His church. How does Jesus identify with His church? And I want you to ask the question, what demands does that reality make on my life? That Jesus identifies with His church. What does that mean for me? What demands does that make upon me? Look for those themes today. Jesus answers His church. He intercedes. He intervenes. In quick order, we're going to get to chapter 9, verse 23, where the Jews are now plotting to kill Saul. The hunter is about to become the hunted, and the church is going to have peace. When we get to verse 31, kind of the end of this long section in Acts, this is what it says. So now the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We're going to go from verse 1 with Saul breathing in and out the murderous threats to verse 31, where in that moment the church has peace and it's growing. And the bridge between those two things is the intervention of Jesus. But here's the rub. His intercession, His intervention is not what the church expected. And I will tell you that His intervention, His intercession in this situation, not only was not what the church would have expected when they were praying, but I will tell you it's probably not what they hoped for. He doesn't murder the murderer. He loves his enemy. And He transforms him. In this case, as the church is pleading, Jesus, intervene, stop what's happening. I am sure their whole thought process is, take Saul out. Stop him. But Jesus answered the prayer of Stephen. Stephen prayed, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And Jesus said yes to that prayer. And He intervenes. But He does it by forgiving Saul and transforming his life. Let's go a little further in the text. Let's go to verse 10. Saul has met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And we are told now that there was a disciple in that city named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, that he might regain his sight. So, Jesus has told Saul, get up and go into the city. He has stripped him of all of his authority and power. Saul is going to Damascus in all of his authority and all of his pride and all of his power to get letters so he can arrest Christians wherever he finds them, and Jesus meets him on the road and he strips him of all of his authority. Saul can't even find Damascus now without someone taking him by the hand and leading him there. And he goes He goes there, and we don't know all the inner workings, but he ends up at a house of a man named Judas, and there he is praying. Saul is praying, and he has a vision from the Lord, and the vision is there's going to be a man come. His name's Ananias. He's going to lay his hands on you. He's going to pray for you to get your sight back. So the Lord goes to Ananias, and he tells him to do this, and Ananias says, Jesus, I've heard about this guy. What are you doing? I've heard about this man. I've heard about how much evil he has done to your saints. And he has the authority now from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. And I call on your name, Lord. You want me to go find this man? You want me to go to this man? And Jesus says to him, yes, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. I just want you to put yourself in Ananias' shoes for a moment. What? He's your chosen instrument to carry your name? What are you talking about? I've heard of every evil thing this man's done. I've heard he just wants to arrest people that call on your name. You want me to go find him? And you're telling me that he's going to be an instrument of yours? I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed. He obeyed. He entered the house and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, my brother, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus has appeared to you on the road by which you came, and that Jesus has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I want you to think for a moment about Saul. He thought he could see clearly. He thought he understood everything. A Jew of the Jews. A teacher of the law. He had studied under the best and greatest of all the Jewish teachers. He thought he had eyes to see, and then he meets Jesus. And when he meets Jesus, what happens? He's blinded. But here's the reality. He's not blinded in a spiritual sense anymore. He's blinded in his ability to see the world the way he's always seen it. But now, as he's blind to the world, his eyes are being opened to Jesus. He's now being able to see who Jesus really is, the power of Jesus, and he's praying to him, and he's asking for his help. Saul wanted to end Christianity, and in a moment, he now realizes the only person who can help him is Jesus. He needs Jesus' intervention as much as the church did. The church was crying out for the intervention of Jesus, and now Saul is crying out for the intervention of Jesus. And Jesus comes, and he has this man lay his hands on him. And scales fall from his eyes. And yes, he can see again. He can see his hands and his feet, and he can walk where he needs to walk. But now he can see clearly. Surely this is what Paul was thinking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he would write, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Saul says, I was blind. I was blind to the gospel. I thought I could see. I was blind to the gospel, and Jesus opened my eyes. He put light into my heart. That's part of Paul's transformation, Saul's transformation here. Saul thought he was strong. He thought that he was something. He thought well of himself. He had the power. He had the authority. And in that moment, all of his authority was severed. He was a blind, helpless man. But in reality, he was now stronger than he had ever been. In that moment, as Christ was transforming his heart, everything that he used to think made him strong was gone. And he realized that he had been weak, and now he was strong. Surely this is what Paul was thinking of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he said, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Radical transformation. The church asked Christ to intervene. Christ intervened, but not in the way that they thought he would. He didn't murder the murderer. He saved him. He transformed his life. It poses to us some questions. Are we this church? Are we seeking the intercession of Jesus in our lives? Cut through. I loved how Kevin opened this morning. Now really think about that. See, sometimes God brings us out of really difficult situations and circumstances, and we know in those times how much we need him. But then doesn't it happen that we start living our life? We go day to day. We get into our routine. We find prosperity. And yes, we would say, "I need Jesus." But in our minds, in our hearts, in our daily lives, do we really seek his intercession and his intervention? Do we not fall into the trap of just trying to do it on our own? Of trying to solve our own problems and the problems of people around us in our own power, rather than seeking Christ to intervene? Don't we get worried and scared and anxious rather than seeking him to intervene? Don't we get mad at our spouse, at our kids, at our parents, at our church members, at our those who are around us? We get mad because they're not doing the things that we know they should do. And we desperately want to make them godly. We desperately want to make them do the things they should, rather than plead for Jesus to intervene. Don't we see our enemies? And we hate them? And we want God to take them out? We might pray that, we might not, but in our minds we think, "I just wish you would take them out," rather than pleading with him to intervene and transform their lives. We talked about this at our corporate prayer service a couple of weeks ago at Rely. But do you remember the story? Do you remember the story where Jesus is with his disciples and he's pushing through a crowd and he's trying to get through the crowd, and all of a sudden Jesus stops and he says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 who touched me?" And his disciples looked at him and they're like, "Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about?" And he said, No. "I perceived the power went out from me." See, there was a bunch of people touching Jesus, but there was one lady who reached out to him in faith. She reached out to him because she believed, if I can just get a brief touch of him, he will intervene and heal me. And Jesus recognized the difference between all the people that were touching him and reaching out to him, not in faith, and the one person who reached out to him in faith. Church, do we do that? Do we really believe when we pray? Are we praying because we're just going through the motions because we know we should? Or are we praying because we believe he will intervene? Are we praying in faith? Aren't we sometimes Saul? Aren't we sometimes the one that God transforms in the midst of our circumstances, in our difficulties? In the midst of our sin, he transforms us. Aren't we often the church that's pleading for God to take it away? When Jesus is going to transform us through the circumstances, sometimes he takes them away. Sometimes he removes the difficulties, but sometimes he says, "I'm going to intervene, But I'm going to intervene and I'm going to change things in the circumstances. I'm going to transform you in the circumstances. When that happens, do we trust Him? Do we trust what He's doing? Do we trust Him when He saves our enemies? Do we trust Him in the lives of those that we love? Do we trust Him in our own lives? Look at what He can do. Look at what the intervention of Jesus is capable of. Acts chapter 9. Keep on going. Saul's baptized. And look immediately. Verse 20. Immediately, Saul proclaims Jesus in the synagogues. Do you get how profound that is? He's going to these synagogues to trick Christians into blaspheming, to find believers and arrest them, to do damage to the church, and now he's going to the synagogue and he's preaching Christ immediately, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength. He's growing in spiritual strength. Christ is renewing him, restoring him, strengthening him. And he is confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ. He was confounding the church trying to end Christianity, and now he has turned his back immediately on that way of life, and he is confounding the Jews, and he is saying, "No, no, 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 he is the Son of God." Jesus can do that. Jesus can do that. Do you believe it? Do you believe he can still do that today? Do you believe he can still transform you today? Do you believe he can transform those you love today? Do you believe he can transform our enemies that way? Would it not be better? Would it not be better to have Sauls walking around than just to see our enemies wiped out? Do we really believe that he can do that? Do we live like that? Do we talk like that? Do we pray like that? We have to, church, because here's the thing. Jesus calls us into that work. Yes, he intervened directly in Saul's life. He met him on the road. But then he immediately involves the church. He's already involved Ananias. I mean, he could have done whatever he wanted to. He could have appeared to Saul again. He could have just from a distance given him his sight back in his vision. He didn't. He involved the church. He went to Ananias and said, "Okay, you're going to be a part of this now." And Ananias was reluctant, but said, "Okay." It wouldn't be the last time. We keep going. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, verse 23. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, pause. Do you see the irony? The church flees Jerusalem from Saul, and Saul now flees the Jews back to Jerusalem to be with the church. This is the transformative power of Jesus to turn everything out upside down. What happens when he gets there? He attempts to join the disciples. Guess how that goes? Not well. They were all afraid of him. Understatement by Luke there. They did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, we've already talked about a false convert. Simon from Samaria, remember, who looked like he had been converted, looked like he had come to know Christ. But then his heart was revealed. So we can understand them saying, this is a plot. But think for a moment, what was the evidence of Saul's true conversion? He was willing to now be persecuted for the gospel. Remember how Jesus said, "Pick up your cross and follow me"? That's his call to salvation. Saul's doing that. Remember how Jesus said there would be some who will hear the word and it will be like a seed on rocky ground and they'll receive it for a little bit with joy, but as soon as persecution comes because of that word, they'll fall away. Persecution has come to Saul. He's not falling away. So Jesus involves a man named Barnabas. He says, Barnabas, you're now going to intercede for Saul. Barnabas steps forward, takes him, brings him to the apostles, and says to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So from that moment he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. In other words, they said, you need to leave for a while. Go and there'll be a place for you to be strengthened and grow and mature in what the Lord's going to do in your life. The church is now protecting Saul. The church is now looking after him. God is involving Ananias and Barnabas to intercede, and now he's involving the church. And none of that made sense to them. But they are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We can't desire the great intervention of Jesus if we're not also willing to be a part of that intervention. It's not enough just for us to want radical transformation in people's lives and the lives of our enemies. We have to be willing. We have to be willing to be involved in the ministry of Jesus. That we are the body of Christ is a far deeper statement that you and I understand on the surface. I want you to look at something. Back up to the beginning of chapter 9. Look at the moment that Jesus meets Saul on the road. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, if you will, say it with me, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? So Saul says, well, wait a minute, I don't know who you are. I'm persecuting you. Who are you? He recognizes, he calls him Lord, but he says, I don't know you. Who are you? How am I persecuting you? Look next. He said, I am Jesus. Read it with me. Whom you are persecuting. What did Jesus not say there? He didn't say, you are persecuting my people. He didn't say, you're persecuting my church. You're persecuting my followers. He said, you are persecuting me. Do you see how Jesus identifies with his church? Do you see how Jesus identifies with the body of Christ? He says, you're criticizing me. You are slandering me. You are breathing murder against me. You are threatening me. Because he was doing it to the church. Do you remember the picture in Matthew 25 where Jesus says there's a moment coming of great judgment and there'll be a throne and everyone will be gathered and they will be separated into two groups. And I will look at one group and I will say, blessed are you. Because there were times where I was naked and you clothed me. There was times where I was hungry and you fed me. There was times where I was in prison and you visited me. And Jesus says there's going to be a moment and the people are going to say, we're confused. When did we do that? And he says, anytime you did that to the least of these, my brothers, the church, you did it to me. And he's going to look at the other side and he's going to say, ultimately, depart from me. He's going to say, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And they're going to say, when did we neglect you, Lord? And he is going to say, when you neglected the least of these, when you neglected my church, you neglected me. Listen, we have spent so much time the last, I think, 2 years in what I believe is the Spirit of the Lord saying to all of us, it matters that we're together. It matters that we're a church. It matters that we come together for corporate worship. It matters that we come together to pray. It matters. And we should disperse from here and continue to love each other and be together. But this matters. The church matters. We don't think that way. Not in the natural sense. Not in America today. Why? Our mindset is there's Jesus and the church. And the church is good. And the church is His. But it's not really connected to my relationship with Him. We treat the church differently than Jesus does. Jesus says, if you malign my church, if you ignore my church, if you hate my church, you are doing those things to me. If you love my church, if you serve my church, if you honor my church, you're doing those things to me. Why does it matter how we treat one another? Why does it matter how we care for one another? Why does it matter if we forgive one another, love one another, do good to one another? Why does it matter? Because when we do those things, we're doing them to Jesus. That's what He said. That's what He said. Listen, the church is not Christ, but the church is Christ's. We're not worshiping the church. We worship Jesus, but the church belongs to Jesus, and it doesn't belong to Jesus in a way that's just a possession that He loves. The church belongs to Jesus in a way that it's His body, and He identifies with the church so strongly, that He says, when you love one another, and you serve one another, and you sacrifice for one another, and you care for one another, you're doing it to me. And He looks at other people and He says, if you hate me and you ignore me, if you hate my people, if you ignore my people, if you harm my people, you're doing it to me. There is no, I love Jesus, I hate the church. There's none of that with Jesus. Because He says, that's my body. So how do we respond to this? And I don't want to pretend to be the Holy Spirit to tell you how to respond, but I do want to walk us through a few things. If you're a note taker, in your notes, how do we respond? I believe we should seek Jesus in faith. We respond by seeking Jesus in faith, what we just talked about. We need to reach out to Christ believing. Believing. Are we doing that? Are we asking Jesus to intervene? Are we trusting in Him with the hard things? Are we reaching out to Him with the hard things? Are we trusting Him with ourselves? Are we trusting Him with those around us that we know they need to change? We know things need to be different. Do we trust His intervention? Are we seeking out Christ? Or have we gotten to a place where we love Him, we serve Him, we work hard for Him, but He's not our first love. He's not our first trust. That has to change. Secondly, ask Christ, pray. How can you join Him in His intercession? Jesus, the Word says in Hebrews, lives to intercede for His church. He lives to intercede for His people. We can pray, Jesus, how can I join you in that today? Last week, we talked about asking Him to be filled every day with the Spirit of God. Will you please fill me today with your Spirit? Can we pray every day, Jesus, let me join you in your intercession, in your intervention today? What people, what situations can Jesus involve us in? And are we willing to be those instruments to be involved, even if it stretches us a lot? Are we willing to be an Ananias? Are we willing to be a Barnabas? And then thirdly, love and serve the church. Love and serve the church. This is not, listen, it's not just a trite statement. Love and serve Jesus. Love and serve the church. He says, I'm not going to say the same thing, because the first command is love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is love one another as He has loved us. Love our neighbor as ourselves. But they're so closely connected, it's hard to separate. Jesus said, when you love the least in the church, you love Me. When you serve the least in the church, you serve Me. How are we loving and serving the church? How are we being involved in one another's lives, caring for one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another? Because when we do that, we do it to Jesus.